Jewish audio on Kabod.org.
Tonight's challenge is to make the deadest play come alive. It's so boring, Dever. All the animals died. Big deal. There was no lightning. There was no fire. There was no blood. There was no smoke. There's nothing even miraculous. Animals died. Animals always die. Okay, they all died. So they got sick. There was an epidemic. Epidemics happen every day of the year. Why is this a plague? And anyway, if Hashem wanted to rev things up, you could have started like with Dever, just first have like an epidemic. Things which are quasi-normal or typical or maybe even expected. And then he could ratchet up things and it would get worse and worse and worse until the people would say, these are unbelievable miracles. So we had the first Makkah, which was an incredible thing, where the rivers are running red with blood and plasma fills the country. And then we have these monstrous frogs who came and drove everybody crazy. And then the whole country turned into lice. And everybody was walking around like snowmen. And then this wild beast came and tore the people to pieces. And then all the animals died. And you ask yourself the question. It's like almost anticlimactic. So by means of introduction, I want to share with you the words of the Me'am Lois here. He says, Chamishot ha-makot ha-rishona. This is, of course, the fifth Makkah. We're now going into the fifth plague, the fifth time Egypt was stricken. This was in order to debilitate Egypt, to weaken them, so that they could no longer enslave the Jewish people. They could no longer subjugate Am Yisrael. And the Imam Loa says, Ubetishrei, in the month of Tishrei, which is our high holiday month, Nitbatlu avodatam shel Yisrael. This is when the Jewish people stopped working altogether. They did work. Even after the plagues came, they were still terrified of the taskmasters, and the Egyptians still took advantage and still abused them. But in Tishrei, all of this stopped. By the way, the warnings, when Moshe Rabbeinu starts to talk about the fifth epidemic, that takes place on the first day of what we call Sukkot today. It was the 15th day of Tishrei, if you make the calculation. So Tishrei is when everything turns around. And the first five Makot, because they acted in a manner that was an affront to God, so God was teaching them who's boss. Now, why did they have to work from Nisan all the way to Tishrei? Obviously on a sliding scale. Why couldn't Hashem stop the work altogether? Why couldn't they live a life of Riley? But the Mamloah says, you know, human nature is such that if a person is used to very heavy labor and then does nothing, it's also unhealthy. So the Jewish people, who were used to backbreaking labor, very, very difficult and harsh circumstances, were slowly weaned away from this until they felt comfortable in their own skins. And here in the month of Tishrei, there's a major turning point with the Makkah of Dever, or pestilence, the epidemic amongst the animals. And I think an obvious question that many have when they study about this Makkah is, how is it that such a prosaic plague had such a transformational effect? How is it that this is where we turn the corner? So we really have to understand this Makkah. We have to have a better handle on it. And when we'll appreciate it better, I think that you will understand how this dead plague was really extremely effective and did something that none of the other plagues were able to do before. Let's start off with Moshe Rabbeinu going to the Pharaoh to warn him. You'll remember that there's a system in place. The Tzach, Adash, Ba'achav. Remember those acronyms? That's acronym for Dam Tzfardei Akinim. That's the Tzach, the first three. And then we have Arov Dever Shchin, Adash. Right? So we're going into the next set. In the first set, Moshe Rabbeinu is told to stand very tall and to confront the Pharaoh right at the river, at the Nile. And the next one says, you go to Pharaoh. The third one, Kinim, he's not told to go to him at all. It doesn't happen. Going forward into the next three, in the first one we have the Arov. Moshe Rabbeinu goes and he stands at the river and he confronts the Pharaoh. We talked about that in a previous class. And now we say, Bo, Paro. Now he's just going to come to the Pharaoh. So Moshe Rabbeinu is going to come to the Pharaoh, and there's going to be words exchanged. Something's going to be happening over here. So if you want to follow along in the Chumashim, by the way, the Chumashim are on the tables, and you're welcome to follow along. Of course, all of this is written in the actual scripture in the Chumash itself. Beginning of chapter 9. Vayomer Hashem, Moshe, God says to Moshe, Bo, Paro. I want you to go. Come to the Pharaoh. Come to the Pharaoh? Where are you coming to? So the Ibn Ezra says, La'armon shel Pharaoh. You're going to the Pharaoh's compound, to his palace. And the Or HaChaim adds that the Pharaoh, living in the royal city, whatever the name of the royal city was, we don't know, there was numerous levels or layers of governmental compound. We're going to call Nichnas Letraklan. He went through all the different layers, says the Or HaChaim, and he went all the way in, all the way in, penetrated the Pharaoh's inner space, similar to what he had done during the Makkah of Tzfardea. But the difference is that at this point, Moshe Rabbeinu has suddenly lost any fear. Moshe is fully comfortable. The Pharaoh is not the same Pharaoh that he started with almost 6 months ago. The Pharaoh was a weakened Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was a harrowed Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was a Pharaoh whose wizards, whose advisors already told him, Etzba Elikim, this is the finger of God. We do not understand what's going on, and we cannot replicate what he's doing. So Moshe Rabbeinu is approaching a softened target. And he comes, and he says, it says, V'dibarta elov. Now the word dibur is not used in any of the other makot. In all of the other makot we use V'amarta. V'amarta means you say or you speak. And in English, we speak softly or politely. In Hebrew, it's called Lashon Raka. But Dibur, when we talk, talking is tough. You don't have tough speaking, you have tough talking. There's a certain harshness. There's a certain confidence. There's a certain aggression that goes along with the concept of Dibur. And here it says, V'dibarta elav. So why are we told V'dibarta? Why are things suddenly different? So the Baal HaRokeach says, with regard to Bo El Paro V'dibarta Elov, Rokeach says, B'kulam k'siv v'amarta, it always says say, and now all of a sudden it's Dibur lo, he says, Dvorim Koshim. Moshe Rabbeinu, for the first time, does not speak with respect and the full etiquette that a monarch deserves. He was told in general to respect the monarchy and to speak to the Pharaoh a certain way. That now has changed. Why did it change? Because now we are going to see, says the Baal HaRokeach, Moshe Rabbeinu is going to be attacking the power of Egypt. What was the power of this country? This was the greatest superpower of the day. The greatest superpower. What was the power of the country which we call Egypt? Ancient Mitzrayim.
Worship animals, no?
That makes them powerful. Anybody can worship animals. Being the king of stupidity, the storehouses. Storehouses. What do you want to say? Agricultural production. How about this? They were autonomous agricultural production. They were the global economic superpower. And they actually built, that power is built by a Jew. His name is Yosef. He served as prime minister of Mitzrayim for 80 years. The longest serving Jewish monarch. Unfortunately, not in a Jewish country. But the longest serving Jewish monarch ever in Jewish history. Yosef is monarch for 80 years. And during the course of those 80 years, in the beginning of his rise, his ascendancy, all of the Middle East is stricken with a famine. And Yosef brings all the money into the land of Mitzrayim, as you correctly said, because there is continuous agricultural autonomy. They don't need to look to the heavens. They have the Nile. So Egypt is a powerful country. A powerful country because it's an economic superpower. Anybody remember the country called the Soviet Union imploding? Why did it implode? Because they were bankrupt. That's why they imploded. That's the truth. It's not that Gorbachev decided he should be a nice guy suddenly. He realized he was presiding over a bankrupt empire. Everything would implode. All of the services that people relied on would simply collapse. So this is the first time where the Egyptian infrastructure is going to be taken down. In the words of the Baal HaRokeach, Ata aschil b'mamono. Now I'm going to attack the financial institutions of Egypt. Acha avalugufo. And from here, we will attack the person of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh will be personally attacked. So the Makkah of Dam was a very uncomfortable Makkah. It's uncomfortable. It was an uncomfortable week. It was a painful week. The people didn't have what to drink. They had to spend a lot of money to buy water from the Jews. They weren't happy. Nobody was happy. It wasn't Mardi Gras in Egypt. Okay. The Makkah of Tzfardea was even more uncomfortable. In some ways, it was the biggest smackdown. But after Tzfardea was over, they went on living. They buried the rotting, stinking carcasses of these creatures, these disgusting creatures, and they went back to life. Egypt sprang back into action. In fact, many of the Jews were still employed or enslaved by the taskmasters. They were stricken with lice. They had to deal with lice afterwards. You could still do business, especially if everybody else has lice too. They were still functioning. But now, we are going to see the Egyptian infrastructure collapse. Why is it going to collapse? So let's take a leap forward. He's going to go and he's going to speak, V'dibarte, love, you're going to speak to him. And the Baal HaRoker says that at this point, Lohoyo ki'im al-mamono, this attack will only be upon his money. But his money doesn't just mean hit him in the pocket. His money means we are going to destroy the ability for Egypt to function as an autonomous economic superpower. He's going to speak to the Pharaoh. The Malbim says that when you speak to the Pharaoh, V'dibarta, Roker says, in very, very tough talk. And the Malbim explains this and says that Moshe Rabbeinu was very detailed. He didn't give vague warnings. He explained to the Pharaoh how when this plague is finished, Egypt is going to shut down. It will not be able to function anymore. You must all be wondering, why am I saying this? Why can't Egypt function just because they're not going to have animals? How's that going to stop Egypt from functioning? Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Ki moy nata l'shaleach, if you're not going to send forth the people, va'od chamachzik bam, you continue to hold them. Hine yad Hashem hoye b'miknecha, the hand of Hashem is going to strike your livestock. Asher basad, that's out in the field, and he goes through details now. Basusim, the horses, b'chamorim, the donkeys, b'gmalim, the camels, b'bokar, the cattle." And finally, Vatzayin, the sheep. And finishes off with the words, Dever Kaved Me'od. A very heavy pestilence. A very heavy epidemic. Very heavy. Heavy stuff. So we have, first of all, Yad Hashem. Before we had a finger of God. Now we're getting a hand of God. And the Zohar says, on your hand, you have how many fingers? You have six? I have five. Most of us have five. So since most of us have five, we have enumerated here horses, donkeys, camels, cattle, and sheep. That's the hand of Hashem. On the Haggadah, and we talked about this in a previous class, not in the Makkos, but in the class in the Haggadah, the Rebbe talks about the fact that the Baal Haggadah says, he talks about the Yad HaChazaka, the mighty hand, and he talks about Dever, skips the first five, the first four Makkos, goes straight to Dever. Then he goes to Makat Bechorot, and then he goes back to blood. The whole thing doesn't make any sense. That whole paragraph is totally disjointed. If you want to say that when the Jew came before Hashem and he brought his Bikurim and he had a responsibility to raise his voice up and to acknowledge Hashem's kindness and to recount the story of the Exodus, so he should have recounted all of the Makot. Instead, in the way the Haggadah interprets that sentence, he talks about Dever, the pestilence, the epidemic of animals. Then he zooms to the end and he talks about the makkah of the firstborn. He alludes to the striking the dead, all the firstborn dying. And then he goes back to Dam. Then he goes back to the makkah of blood. The whole thing doesn't seem to follow any kind of order. And the Rishonim try to answer it in different ways. It's not really satisfying. The Rebbe has a whole new look at this. He says, this is essentially the dismantling of Egypt. The first thing that was dismantled was their economic ability. Their autonomous prosperity collapsed. After that, the citizenry was decimated, represented by Makat Bechorot. It wasn't just one firstborn, but as we learned, it was many firstborns because of the immoral lives that they lived in those days. And then we go back and we talk about the Nile River turning into blood, because the Nile River was the god of Egypt. So the Rebbe says it's simple. He destroyed their economy, he destroyed the population, and finally, he destroyed the ideology. I mentioned this in the class. I said that there's a famous notion that the Romans vanquished the Greeks, and then they became Greek. Because Roman civilization is not unique from Greek civilization. They just changed some of the names. It's the same thing. In other words, the Greeks live on. The Greeks actually, our Western civilization is Greek, not Roman. It just filtered through a little bit of Roman influence, very little influence. So if a country's ideology survives, then even if its citizenry is decimated, and even if its economy collapses, the ideology survives. Here, Mitzrayim was dismantled from the economic perspective, from the population perspective, and finally, ideologically, the gods of Egypt were destroyed. Reb Shamshon Feuer Hirsch puts us into beautiful terminology. He says, what's up with these five things? Horses, and donkeys, and camels, and like they don't even follow. Why does one follow the other? He says, very simple. We just came from the festival of Purim. In the story of Purim, Achashverosh calls in Haman, or Haman comes to visit him, and Achashverosh is like, Haman, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, you know? And Haman says, yeah, but I thought you might be up. And then Achashverosh wants to reward Mordechai. So he says, tell me, Haman, what should we do to the person that the king wants to honor? What does Haman say? He says he should ride the king's horse. Even in recent times, the concept of a horse is still connected to monarchy. The idea of presidential funerals, an empty horse, empty boots in the stirrups. The horses were the steeds or the stallions were the finest, most beautiful and expensive animals. In the Middle East especially, who rode horses? Royalty. Hasus asher rachav alav hamelech. The sus, the horse, that's the Cadillac. That's the stretch limo. That's the vehicle of transportation for monarchy. What did regular people drive or ride? How'd they get around? Donkeys. Donkeys are still like that in some parts of the Middle East. The most common way of getting around is a donkey. In other words, a Chevrolet. Or whatever, something like that. A Toyota, whatever, you know. People drive a car that regular people drive. So we have first, the mode of transportation of government is disabled. So government now cannot travel. Now, by the way, they don't have iPhones. They don't have fax machines. They don't even have telegraph machines. How did they communicate? Somebody had to go from point A to point B. How did you communicate with great speed when the government had to function? By horses. How did regular people communicate? How did people do business? They made phone calls? How did they transport things? How did the retailers transport their wares? The donkeys. Now, maybe you've seen this bumper sticker. It says something like, if trucks stop, Canada stops. Did you ever see that? The truckers like to put that because we all complain about truckers and we're afraid of truckers on the road. And they say the day trucks stop, Canada stops. That's true. It's a very big country from sea to shining sea. And in order to get product from one area to another, what do you need? Trains or trucks. Trains and trucks. How did you move things once upon a time across deserts? Camels. Camel is the mode of transportation for big business, for wholesale. To get things from one area to another area, you needed camels. Now, agriculture is the primary source of Egypt's autonomous economy. You need to have water, no problem. With the exception of that week of Makadam, they have lots of water. Beautiful Nile Delta irrigating the entire country. Yeah, but you also have to plow. What do people use to plow? Oxen. So now, the government can't function. People, retail can't function. Wholesale can't function. Okay, the economy is decimated. Business is finished. We still have at least farms. People can go, no, you don't. You have no animals to work the farms. You have no animals to work the farms. What happens to the country? Economic collapse. What's the other commodity in the Middle East? Think about what our ancestors do. They were shepherds. Where was Isaac's great wealth from? From sheep. Where was Jacob's great wealth? From sheep. When the Jewish people came to Mitzrayim, what were they doing? They were shepherds. Why? Because everybody's got to wear clothing. And wool was the most ancient, durable, and natural way to be able to get textiles. So we had the textile industry shut down because now we have no sheep either. The goats aren't mentioned because the goats don't actually do that much. The goats can't pull the plows. They don't provide you with a sweater. They certainly can't be ridden. And they can't be trusted. So, we don't mention goats. Doesn't mean there was no goats in Mitzrayim. The goats were not an issue. And the Psham Shul Feuer Hirsch says, this describes a perfect economic collapse. This is the perfect storm. So this is not just a question of a few animals dying. This is the point that the Moshe Rabbeinu explains to the Pharaoh. Let me explain to you, he says. There's going to be no method of communication, no method of transportation, no method of farming, no method of textile. Your entire economy is going to collapse. And the Pharaoh listens, and he doesn't respond. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, "V'hifla Hashem," verse 4, Hashem is going to make a heck of a difference be'mikni Yisrael be'mikni Mitzrayim, between the livestock of the Jewish people and the livestock of Egypt. V'le'yomus mikol livnei Yisrael dover, nothing will die from the Jewish people. We'll talk about this in a minute, what that means. And Moshe Rabbeinu does something unique. Verse 5, "V'yosem Hashem moyed," he gives him an appointed time. He didn't tell him when things were going to turn into blood. He didn't tell him when the frogs were coming. Or when the frogs are going to attack. He didn't tell him that. He didn't tell him when everything will become kinim, when everything will swarm with lice. He never told him when the wild animals will attack. But when it came to this particular plague, he told him, here's the exact hour. Why did he give him an hour? Why did he give him a time?
To show it's not a coincidence.
To show it's not a coincidence. And if they died within an hour? And if they died within 2 hours or 3 hours or 4 hours? Because, says the Rashbam, like you're saying, he shouldn't say, it's not a coincidence, he shouldn't say stuff happened. Because, says the Ur HaChaim, it says the animals that are out in the field will get an opportunity for some of the Egyptians to save their livestock by bringing them inside, which is how the approach that Rashi follows, though Ramban does not agree with that. He says they died anyway. And the Malbim says he gave him a chance to do tshuva. You see, once this epidemic started, you can't do tshuva. When everything turns to blood, the Pharaoh can do tshuva, and then the blood can stop. And then the frogs could stop, or the lice could stop. But everything died instantaneously. So the moment he got the warning, he said, this is what's going to happen. At exactly this hour, your entire country collapses. He gave him an exact hour. And at exactly that hour, every single one of the animals died. The country collapsed. In a moment, the country collapsed. There was nothing left. The government couldn't function, people couldn't function, commerce couldn't function, the fields couldn't function, nobody had what to wear, everything died. You see, it's not just like a dead plague. Now let's go through the details here, because it actually gets pretty interesting. So we have this very, very harsh talk, and we have this very, very clear message that's going to be stated to the Pharaoh that this is a really bad idea and you need to think carefully about the future and where this is going. Okay. How could the Pharaoh have averted it? By setting the Jewish people free. But he chose not to. Now, not only did the Egyptian economy collapse, all of a sudden the Jewish people got themselves a new economy. How? Abarbanel says very simple. All of a sudden, Egypt desperately needs animals. Where are you going to get animals from? Supply and demand. There's only one little tribe that has animals. They're called the Hebrews. All of a sudden, the price of livestock went through the roof. Who benefited? The Hebrews. Hutzruchu ha-Mitzriim liknes me-mikne Yisrael. They needed to buy livestock from the Jews. V'nastu lehem kesef azov. They gave them enormous amounts of gold and silver. Because otherwise, Pharaoh couldn't get the first base. How will he call his ministers? How will he send a message across town to the other side of his city if he doesn't have an animal? The Hamek Dover says that the reason this is why Yosem Hashem Moed was in order that everybody would see that all the animals would die instantaneously. And from here, he says, from here, because it was so instantaneous, because it was so absolute, because it was so total, the price of livestock went through the roof overnight. This is called like really, you know, like cashing in. You short the stock. You happen to buy the right commodity, and all of a sudden nobody has the commodity. Usually you go to jail for that because no other way you could have known. Right? But this is like unbelievable. Here, Moshe Rabbeinu knew exactly it's the Lamoyed Hazeh, and at that moment everything turned around. The Mesher Chochma suggests that the Jewish people even felt bad for the Egyptians. It's pretty incredible. They even felt bad for them. He said they even gave them some animals to use. But because they gave them these animals to use, later on when they were told to go and borrow things from the Egyptians couldn't refuse them. Now, they were indebted to their slaves. So you see how everything turned in a moment? Not only were the Jewish people not a pariah, the Jewish people were now their saviors. Because without the Hebrews, Mitzrayim would have collapsed altogether. The only reason Mitzrayim had any semblance of a republic after this Makkah was because the Jews were kind enough to give them some animals or to sell them some animals. So everything, the whole equation shifts at this moment. After this fifth Makkah, the Jews are not slaves to the Egyptians, they are purveyors for the Egyptians. They are enabling the republic. The Pharaoh needs them. The ministers need them. The courtiers need them. The wholesalers need them. The retailers need them. Everybody's talking to the Jews all of a sudden. Everybody needs to create this kind of relationship. Now it says, Hine Yad Hashem Hoye. What does it mean when it says it's Hoye? What does that word mean? So the Chazal tell us that the word Hoye can be understood like this. Our sages in the Medrash HaGadol say that this is directly linked to Makat Bechorot. That's all the time we see that there's a Yad Hashem. And the Medrash goes on in detail to show you how Makat Bechorot and Makat Dever are basically conjoined. And interestingly, in that part of the Haggadah, we go from Makat Bechorot, from Makat Dever to Makat Bechorot. Makat Dever represents collapse of the economy. Makat Bechorot, the death of the firstborn, represents decimation of the citizenry. The population is finished. How did the firstborns die? At the stroke of midnight. Instantaneously. All of them. It wasn't an epidemic where slowly people started dying. In a moment, everybody was dead. What do we understand from Chazal here? How did the animals die? In a moment. Very interestingly, a Makat Bechorot, Moshe Rabbeinu gives a time. He says exactly, Kachatzois, exactly at this time. And we'll talk about that when we get to that plague. That's when all the firstborns are going to die. Here also, there's a Moyed. Here there's a time. So we see from the fact that Chazal connected to, that there is essentially, there is some kind of relationship between the debilitation, the absolute decimation of the population, which by the way, let the Egyptians scream and yell, let the Jews go. Moshe says, not so fast. Not now. We're going to go in the morning. And the Jews say, please go now. And there's this, the Makat Bechorot is the turning point. And that says that was done by Hashem himself. Moshe and Aaron are not involved. They don't do anything. They don't make anything happen. And here too, there is in a similar fashion, Makat Dever, a turning point. So now it starts to make sense what we say, the Makat Dever is when the Jewish people went free. When we were not subjugated, we were not indebted, but instead, all of a sudden, our captors became indebted to us. Now, in the Or HaChaim, second, I gotta find this over here. It's very confusing going back and forth with all these books. Why couldn't they print them all in one book? So in the Rokeach says something very interesting. When we talk about the distinction that happens, it says Vehifla Hashem. Vehifla Hashem, he says, is spelled with a hey. But later on in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where it says Hifla Hashem es makoscho, that's unfortunately we're talking about the Jewish people suffering for the sins. It says Hifla with a aleph. So why does it say the word Hifla, which means to be made astonishingly separate and distinct, where it's obvious, everybody can see it. Here it's with a hey and there it's with an aleph. Actually, an aleph is the right way to spell it, it would seem. He says this is because of the five things we talked about. And the five things, the hand of Hashem. But after what we explained, now you understand why those five particular animals are so powerful. They represent the entire economy. And this is something that happens instantaneously. Rabbi Avram, the son of the Rambam, says that when we use the word hand, it's anthropomorphical, which is a famous teaching of his father. And the reason that we're using that terminology is to communicate shahaita mita magefa bilti siba gluya, that this was a sudden epidemic that had absolutely no precondition or precursor. So if animals get sick, stuff happens. We don't know, the contagion arrived from somewhere. But when all the animals suddenly die, what must that be? The hand of God. So this is something the Egyptians saw clearly, that was openly, since it was bilti siba gluya, shabah hamavet b'shvila. So they knew that this was something, as the Balei HaTosfos say, that this was nireh shahadavar shehu pitom, something which is sudden, instantaneous. That's what the word hoye means. So now we understand why the Torah is using the word hine yad Hashem hoye b'miknecha, and that Hashem draws a mass distinction between your animals and between all of the other animals. So now, going forward in the Pasuk, it says that Layomas Mikol Levnei Yisrael Dover. That's the words of the Torah. That the Jewish people, nothing died. What's a Dover? How do you say Dover in English? A Davar. A thing. no thing died? We're talking about animals, aren't we? What does it mean no thing died? So in Mishnah's Rabbi Eliezer, which is a collection of Mishnah teaching, it says no thing died. You're talking about a couple of million Jews? People's things get broken? You ever hear somebody say, my car died? My microwave died? My phone died? Things die? Things that you can't use them anymore? Things break? He says, not only did no animals die, which for the Egyptians resulted in the collapse of the entire infrastructure, but nothing of theirs was damaged. He says, Le nishburu keleim. Hashever, breakage, sometimes called, it died. He says, Le kamashu ilanaseim. No trees withered. Trees wither every day. You have a few million people living. The city of Toronto is a big city, a couple million people live here. Every day there's trees dying in the city. But on that day or that week, nothing died for the Jewish people. That's also called death. He says, even a wall can collapse. Things can happen. He says, nothing that is associated with any kind of collapse or breakage happened for the Jewish people. So look at the polar opposite here. For the Egyptians, the entire economy fully collapses. Talk about a Wall Street crash. I mean, this is a total crash. Total. And on the other side, the hifla, the vast distinction of the Jewish people, not only the economy doesn't collapse, nothing breaks. It's like the most lucky week of all. Everything is charmed. Everything is going amazing. So this gives us now an appreciation of what happened when it came to Makat Bechorot. And when we talk about the concept of the Pharaoh's response, so at this point, strangely, the Pharaoh is not entirely broken. It says, Vayishlach Paro. Verse 7, the Pharaoh sends a messenger. He doesn't have horses anymore. He sends people on foot. He says, find out what happened by the Jews. Some animals must have died. There must be some kind of contagion. It's got to be something that caused this epidemic. And the Hine, lo meit mi mikne Yisrael. Not a single one of the Israelite livestock died. Ad echad, not even one. So how would you react if you were the Pharaoh? You lost everything. They lost even... I would let them go too. No, vayichbad le Pharaoh. Doesn't say God hardened his heart. God doesn't harden his heart for two makot more. We'll soon see what God hardens his heart. God does not harden his heart. Who hardens his heart? He hardens his own heart. Now the question is, the pasuk doesn't seem to make any sense. The pasuk says that he collected information. This is information that should break him, not steal him. Steal with two E's. It shouldn't strengthen him. It should make him implode. He should say, what? Not a single one died? Forget it. I give up. Instead, he hears that a single one died. So the Pharaoh was a master of twisting circumstances to fit his own logic. The master spin doctor. But the only one who believed his lies was himself. But he convinced himself, he had an amazing way of spinning everything to go his way. How could he convince himself? So even though, like the Ibn Ezra says, this is like unbelievable, his heart didn't get soft, his heart didn't get pummeled. Or the Sephardim says, he sees so clearly that only Hashem could have done this. The wizards don't speak up. They don't say, oh, don't worry, we could do this too. So the Barber Nelson says a Gevaldika thing. What was the Pharaoh's twisted logic? If he has no horses, no government. If he has no mules, no donkeys, no retail. He has no camels, no wholesale. He has no cows, no agriculture. He says, find out if the Jews have animals. Come back and say, yes, the Jews have animals. Now that they have animals, they haven't lost even a single animal. Pharaoh says, great, we'll buy it from them. In that case, he says, we're not lost. All is not lost. We'll rebuild the country. They're not going. Buy them out, take their animals, and we will rebuild Egypt. So this is how the Pharaoh's twisted logic, and seeing how only the Israelites didn't lose a single one, the Pharaoh said, perfect, okay. You understand how... This is the meaning of the pasuk, that he sends this message. He sends them, go and find out. And then when they go and find out, then they come back and they said, okay. In that case, the Pharaoh is ready to put the pieces back together. Now, the question is always asked, why did the Makkah happen? Well, what's up with this Makkah, right? Like, why, when this Makkah happened, which was clearly from the hand of Hashem, everything died, not a single one is left. This is clearly like the hand of God. So, and the Pharaoh still doesn't respond. Now, but there's more than simply the breakage of the economy. We learned already from the previous classes that there's always a logic that follows this, or always some kind of reason, or what we're going to use in the words of our sages, Mida Keneged Mida. So here's a bunch of Mida Keneged Midas. Interestingly, we have 5 animals identified, the hand with 5 fingers. There are 5 general reasons that are listed in the writings of our sages and our rabbis. The first reason is not really connected to Egyptian misconduct, but it's connected to the virtues of Am Yisrael. And this is generally the case, that the plague, the Makkah, for the enemies of the Egyptians, had some kind of underpinning expressing the virtues of Am Yisrael. The Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 182, says like this. Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be, he said, Yavar Yidavar Shemeimis, let something which kills, let it come, the Yifra, and let it exact payment from the Egyptians, Shebikshu La'abed Uma, who tried to annihilate a nation, Hamesu Amaseres Atzma L'miso, who is prepared to die for the name of Hashem, Al-Kiddush Hashem. That the Jewish people, from time immemorial, tragically, over the ages, have died for Hashem's name, for their refusal to abandon the Almighty God. As it says in the book of Tehillim, chapter 44, King David waxes about the virtues of the Jewish people, and he says, Ki alecha haragnu kol hayoim, for you we were killed all day. Now, I don't know about you, but I think you can only kill somebody once. So what does that mean, we were killed all day for you? It means David HaMelech is talking about the readiness of Am Yisrael for Mesirat Nefesh. The readiness of the men and women and the children who make up this incredible nation, that we are a nation that is ready to pay the ultimate price. And tragically we have. But because there's a readiness, that's good enough. That's good enough. We don't have to, chas v'shalom, have Mesirat Nefesh. It says that in the last moments of Yom Kippur, when you scream Shema Yisrael, you should imagine that as if it would cost you your life, would you still tenaciously cling to Judaism? And if you say Shema Yisrael with that conviction, that even if it would cost you your very life, Hashem considers it as if you gave your life for Hashem. And that's why we leave Yom Kippur all shiny and new. And then we start eating again. We get into trouble. So this is the thing. The Pharaoh set in motion the final solution. He wanted to destroy the Jewish people. And it wasn't just he wanted to kill the Jewish people, and he wanted to assimilate the Jewish people, a nation whose virtue is that they're ready to pay with their lives. So says the Yalkut Shimoni, Hashem said, you know how I will break the Egyptian economy? I will send them an epidemic of death. And that was the death that struck all of the livestock. And the animals, interestingly, are called even in English, livestock. We use the word live or life. So everything that was alive and moved in Egypt that was useful was now dead. So Egypt was the land of the dead. There was people, but they couldn't function. Reason one. Reason two, the Medrash Tanchuma tells us that the Egyptians had more compassion for their horses and for their donkeys and camels than they had for the Jewish people. By the way, Nazi Germany was a place where the ASPCA flourished. They were very worried about the torture of dogs. It was a federal offense in Nazi Germany. If you tortured a dog, you can go to jail for that. To kill a Jew, well, that's not a problem. Then they learned very well from their antecedents, from the Egyptians. The Egyptian taskmasters were more worried about the animals than they worried about the Jews. And therefore, because of this, they risked the lives of the Jewish people in order to save or protect the animals. And not only they did this, but actually, they put the Jewish people's lives, and Jewish people lost their lives in order to protect the lives of the animals, which is an inhumane kind of attitude. Napoleon, who was a great master of inhumanity, used to first count the losses of the horses before he found out how many soldiers were killed. This is an inhumane individual. He was a megalomaniac who was consumed with self, and to human beings meant less to him. So this is the way the Egyptians treated the Jewish people, and therefore, Hashem says, you're more worried about the animals than the people, your animals are now dead. Reason number three, this is a shachal atayra, sifsei kayin. The sifsei kayin says that the Egyptians found ways to torment the Jewish people, specifically in taking care of the animals. And he says that there could be a great deal of detail or difficulty when you have to put certain animals in certain situations. And the Egyptians delighted in doing this, putting the Jews in these kind of situations. And therefore, their animals died. A fourth reason, the Mi'amloah says, they were so worried about the welfare of their donkeys and their horses, and so worried about the safety of their cows, that they wanted the cow to rest. And they wanted the cow to take it easy. But who will plow the field? No problem. We'll hook up a few Jews to the plow. And they actually plowed their fields on a regular basis, not with horsepower, not with cow power, but with people power. And they had people pulling wagons through the street. And they had people doing things that animals usually do. And so says the Mi'amloah, indeed, you treat my people like animals? I will show you how I treat your animals. The animals are now gone. Abarbanel says, the Egyptians were very unhappy that the Jewish people still managed to have not only an existence, but they even still had some wealth. They even still owned animals. That's exactly how they came to Mitzrayim. That was all they had. So whenever they could, they would try to usurp their possessions, try to steal their animals. They were the original horse thieves. So they would steal the sheep of the Jewish people. Hashem says, you stole the animals of my children, I'll take all of your animals. And along the lines of this fifth reason, the Kli Yakar says that, you know, when the Shvatim came, when Yosef's brothers originally came down to Mitzrayim, we're told that Anshe Mikne Hayu, they were people of livestock, shepherds. And because of this, that's where they thrived. They did well with animals. Animals don't talk back, they're friendly, and they were able to do well, they were meditative, and they did their contemplative kind of spiritual pursuit, and they took care of the animals. The Pharaoh took them away from their natural calling, or the easiest profession. Joseph was the only professional Jew once upon a time. All the other Jews were shepherds. He took them away from that, and he put them into construction. Jews have never done well in construction, unless, of course, they're managing the project. But when it comes to in the construction itself, you'll very rarely find the Jews performing the construction. The Egyptians took the Jewish people away from being shepherds and forced them to be bricklayers and to pour foundations and so on and so forth. And as a result, many of their own animals were lost. They couldn't take care of their own animals. Hashem says, you caused the Hebrews to lose their animals. I'll show you what it feels like to lose your animals. And that, my dear friends, is a little bit of life in the deadest of the plagues, the story of Dever. And after Dever, everything was very different. Everything was very, very different. Moshe Rabbeinu now has a newfound respect when he comes. And as the Dever, which struck, the warning was on the 15th day of Tishrei, it struck on the 8th day of Cheshvan. Interestingly, I don't know if this says anywhere, but it's just interesting that the festival season for the Jewish people begins traditionally on the 15th day of Tishrei. That's when we go to Yerushalayim, to the Beis HaMikdash. And when does the season end? On the 7th day of Cheshvan. That's when the season ends. And on the 8th day, everybody's back home, and that's when we start asking for rain already, and so on and so forth. When that season was over, that season of warning, on the 8th day, the Makkah struck, and the Jewish people never looked back. This was a paradigm shift, a major, major reorganization of their status and their relationship with the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And from here on, from Tishrei, now moving into the last 6 months of Galut, last 6 months of the Egyptian bondage, the Jewish people were free to go. They were no longer enslaved. They started to be respected, and they were able, as you'll soon see, to start to take care of themselves and to rehabilitate themselves physically in preparation for their ultimate exodus, which would follow. And that, my dear friends, concludes the story of Dever.